I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Joshua chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Joshua. We're returning to our study of this book. If you are using the Bibles there in the chairs, it's on page 164. Joshua 23. On May 12th of 1962, less than 2 years before his death, General Douglas MacArthur reviewed the cadets at West Point, where he was presented with the Sylvanus Thayer Medal, the highest honor of the U.S. Military Academy. With this presentation, he made this statement. He said, "The soldier above all other people prays for peace. He must suffer and bear the deepest wounds and the scars of war. But always in our ears ring the ominous words of Plato, only the dead have seen the end of war." Israel's commander, General Joshua, is coming to the end of his life. And he considers it important to address the leaders and then all of Israel one final time. He wants to challenge them to remain steadfast. He wants to remind them that they need to remember what God has done, that God has fought for them in the past, to warn them of the consequences of sin so that they would be faithful. His admonition, though, is not so much of a military challenge as it is a spiritual challenge. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." I think that sums up the spirit of Joshua. It captures his heart as he comes to this time and his desire to preach as a dying man to people who will die. In chapter 23, we find his challenge to the leaders. In chapter 24, we find his final charge to the people. I want us to consider chapter 23 this morning and, Lord willing, look at that final chapter next week. But in this chapter, we find that emphasis. If you have your Bibles open, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. We'll look at the first 8 verses as we begin this morning. Joshua, the son of Nun, had lived a full life. He did not just exist. He really wanted to see this go forward. And so this is his warning to the people. "Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. And he called for all of Israel, for the elders, for their heads, for the judges, for their officers. And he said to them, 'I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord God has done in all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who fought for you. See, I divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of their name, the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." We'll stop our reading there, though his charge will continue, and we're going to look at this whole chapter. But we have been considering this book and really the theme of living by faith in difficult days. I think it's very timely for us and some of the challenges that we face. But here is Joshua at the end of his life, and he's reflecting back over his life. He really has lived. He didn't merely exist. This is a man who was born into Egyptian bondage. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and ends up conquering the promised land and claiming the inheritance that God has used him to conquer, and then he's worshiping the Lord in that land. And now he has perspective on life. And he's looking back, it says, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel. Joshua was old. He's advanced in years. It's probably 25 years from chapter 22 to chapter 23. The end of the conquest that had come, when he dismisses the tribes at the end in chapter 22, Joshua at this point is over 100 years old, probably closer to 110. Because we find in chapter 4, verse 29, that was his age when he died. And these two addresses in chapter 23 and 24 probably come close together. He's reflecting on his past. He's reflecting on his life, and he's admonishing Israel to remain faithful, that they would live by faith in spite of the difficulties that come. And what we can learn is that the Lord's consistent provision ought to motivate us to remain steadfast, that we would also be cautious against disloyalty. Thanksgiving is a time that we stop and reflect on what God has done. And remembering God's faithfulness in the past ought to motivate us to remain consistent, to remain steadfast in the present. The first element that I want us to see, though, is that we're to remember God's provision in the past. Joshua is reflecting back, and he's saying, you know, you've seen what God has done. The Lord has given rest. We saw that is in the first verse. God had given rest to Israel. The major conflicts had ended. They were settled in the land that was their inheritance. They were at peace with their enemies. And now Joshua has called for the leaders, the heads of the tribes, the judges, the officers. Caleb would have been there. This aged contemporary of Joshua, they were the only surviving representatives of the group that had left Egypt. Phinehas, that diligent soldier and priest that we considered a couple weeks ago, would have come. There would have been men in this group that came that would have been mere boys when it all began. And now they're in leadership. That they are part of this group that Joshua is addressing. And what he is challenging them is that it's important to remain steadfast, not just for today, but for those who come behind us. That what we do today is not just for us. In the me-centered culture in which we live, we forget, well, sometimes what we do is to hold the ground for those who are coming behind. Joshua is addressing some of those people. I think it's interesting when we look at what he is saying, that he is highlighting God's work. He's not pointing to himself. Joshua doesn't emphasize what he had done through the exploits, though his greatness would be unquestioned. And it's interesting because his life bears a remarkable parallel to that of Moses. Moses was one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. In fact, when you read in the New Testament and Christ is talking, the Pharisees and Sadducees keep fact-checking him against what what Moses had done. It's like, well, that's not what we think the Messiah should do. And even as Pastor Jason read for us this morning, they're questioning, wait a minute, how does this apply? But there's a lot of similarities. Both Moses and Joshua had a personal encounter with the Lord. Joshua with the captain of the host at the wall of Jericho back in chapter 5. Moses at the burning bush. Both of them were involved in battles where their raising up their hands was vital for victory. Moses had to do it and with the battle of the Amalekites. Joshua at Ai. Both these men built altars to the Lord, and both of them give similar farewell addresses. That challenge of faithful soldiers who are giving that final farewell. But in spite of his prominence, Joshua doesn't remind people who might have doubted whether he could really fill the shoes of Moses, the sandals, what had taken place. He keeps pointing at what God has done. He shows the mercy of God, the justice of God, the testimony of what God has done. And, you know, when we give testimonies, we have testimonies, that's really the emphasis. It's not about us, it's about what God has done. It may be what he's done in our lives, but the emphasis is on him. When I was a youth pastor, I'd take prayer requests from our youth group, and it was interesting because sometimes the prayer request turned into announcement time for them. You know, say, okay, we'll take prayer requests, and somebody raised their hand and say, you know, I'm going to Disney World. Okay, is there a prayer request there? Oh, pray for safety. It was really an announcement. Here's what I'm doing. It's like, well, actually, we want to direct the attention to God. That's what Joshua does. In verse 3, he says, you've seen all that the Lord God has done. In verse 9, he says, the Lord has driven out these other nations. In verse 14, he says, not one thing has failed of all the things which the Lord spoke. God is faithful. He's fulfilled his promises. And I think Joshua's concern is the danger of letting down when things are going well. There's always that danger of complacency, but there is a spiritual battle raging all the time. And battles are never won in the past. We can learn from the past, but we don't live in the past. Maybe he observed a growing complacency in the part of Israel. Serenity does not mean complacency. We still have to be on guard. You know, walking in with the Lord in times of peace are just as vital as walking with the Lord in times of battle. But I don't know about you, but I find that's when I tend to be more vulnerable. Because when the battle is raging, when the pressure is on, I'm constantly taking that to the Lord. When things seem to be going well, it's like, I think I've got this. Like, we don't have anything without the Lord's help. And Joshua is giving this warning. And he's saying, remember, it was the Lord who fought for you. He gave you the land. He drove out these pagan nations, and he will continue to do it. Don't forget. We too have to take practical steps to remember God's faithfulness, to be diligent, to, in everything to give thanks. You know, even in COVID, you know, God is still at work. There have been chances to give the gospel. And I think this also falls under that umbrella of everything. But sometimes it's hard, and I have to remind myself, you know what? God has placed us here at this time for a purpose. Let's not forget, the mission continues. But meditating on God's faithfulness, his goodness, is a strong motivation then to obedience. Because when we see what God has done, it encourages us and it unites our heart to serve him faithfully. When we keep in mind what God has done, then we're less prone to wander and to gripe and to complain, but to say, Lord, you're in control. I don't understand, but I trust you. Great is your faithfulness. And to realize, as James 1 tells us, that every good gift comes from above. And every good act of giving, that when we're tempted, we're not tempted of God. God does not tempt with evil. Satan does that. Our flesh does that. The world does that. But God doesn't do that. Not one word of the Lord has failed. That's what Joshua tells them. And he's particularly concerned that they would be attracted to the culture around them. So not only must we remember that God has worked and how he has provided in the past, but secondly, remain faithful and steadfast in God's fellowship. Joshua is now going to pass on the secret of his success. And what we see, first of all, he says, you have to have courage to obey God's word. Therefore, be very courageous. Keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside to the right hand or to the left. It's almost verbatim the charge that God gave Joshua back in chapter 1, almost 25 years earlier. It says in Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Joshua had prospered. Now he's giving that same charge to the leaders in Israel. Be courageous. Keep the law. obey God's word and don't turn aside. He knew that a commitment to the word was necessary to prevent them from being secularized, from being assimilated into the culture of their day. That's why he says, don't turn aside. Don't look longingly at what these nations are doing. Develop an appetite for the world around you. Folks, that's the charge we need to hear. That we don't develop an appetite for that which will not satisfy our soul. This is what satisfies our soul. This is what gives us a peace that passes a human comprehension. It's the Word of God. And so then secondly, he tells them, refuse to associate with the sinful culture. Lest you go among these nations. This is a very explicit warning against intermingling with the native population surrounding them. In the Old Testament, you don't find warnings against worldliness per se. Is that because it wasn't a problem? Well, no, obviously we know it was a problem. I mean, that's why the world was destroyed by the flood. The wickedness, the worldliness. But we don't find that terminology. In fact, if you look at the word world in the Old Testament, it really applies to either the creation or humanity. So why doesn't God's word address worldliness in the Old Testament? Well, actually it does, but the closest term is the word nations. Because up to this point, Israel is separate, a separate nation. When the gospel comes to Gentiles, we're coming out of every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation. But this is the challenge. To this point in this passage, Joshua has not used this word. Now he uses seven times. Warning against the nations. In verse 3 and verse 4, it's used twice. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13, he's saying, don't go where the nations are. And when you read through the Old Testament, you find that Israel's downfall, their problem, was not rooted in a rejection of God so much as it was an affection for the ways of the nations. Their heart was drawn away from the Lord. It wasn't they woke up one morning and said, we're rejecting God. It's they became attracted and enamored. And so they wanted what those nations offered. Folks, that's my concern for our kids and really for our church. The world is ever near us. Satan seeks to make sin attractive. And we are living in a time when we are very concerned about germs of disease. Are we as concerned about the germs of sin? Are we as on guard to mask our children from what comes into our homes through the internet? You know, there are people who are ready to pull out of our school regardless of what decision we make on masks. But they won't filter what their kids watch. You know, the germ can only kill the body. Sin will destroy the soul. But where do our kids learn to take God's name in vain? To laugh at immorality? It's from the world around us. When we read Romans 1 and all of the sin that is listed at verse after verse, sexual immorality and covetousness, the being filled with strife and gossip, or the word whisperers is used there, violence, proud, disobedient to parents, unloving, unforgiving, they face the righteous judgment of God and deserve death. And then verse 32 in Romans 1 says, and not only those who do these things, but those who approve of the practices. Those who are entertained by them. Oh, I wouldn't do it. I'll just watch it in the movie. This vile world is not our friend. We need to be spiritual health care workers in our home. So how do we do that? Well, we get a list here. There are specific steps. Don't go among the nations. Don't mix with them. Don't adopt their culture, is the idea that we need to be on guard on what negative influences are there in the culture around us. Then he says, don't mention their gods. Exodus 23 verse 13 warns against beginning that relationship by even beginning to talk about them in a way that is going to be positive. It says, don't swear by them. The idea here is don't depend on them. Don't look to the world for satisfaction, for comfort, for peace, for security. Where does our world turn to have that security? We need to be looking to the Lord. Then he says, don't serve them. Don't assist them. Don't help promote worldliness. We have to look at how can that take place. Years ago, in speaking of the business realm, someone tried to justify selling pagan images to one of the early church fathers, Tertullian. And their line of argument was, well, after all, somebody will do it, and I have to live. And Tertullian replied, must you live? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. We have to live to the glory of God. So he had said in the verse earlier in Philippians that whether I live or die, I want him to be magnified in my life. So we have to fight because there is a war. Only the dead have seen the end of war. So we look forward to that harvest when we are no longer battling sin. But don't quit. Don't bow down, is what he says then. Don't come under their authority. Don't be controlled by the things of this world. Do things of this world control us? You know, can we live without our devotions but not checking social media? Which is controlling? You know, does gaming take a priority over the gospel? We need to bow to the authority of the Word of God. Serve Him. Minds filled with the Word of God. A mind filled with the Word of God in the life of a person led by the Spirit of God will be a mind of wisdom and discernment. And that has to be our goal, that we would gaze on Christ so that the world is not attractive to us. I mean, how do we deal with difficulties? In Hebrews 11, that's how Moses refused the pleasure of sin that was temporal, because he thought suffering for Christ's sake was more valuable. We don't like suffering. I don't like suffering. But when we look to Christ, we say, you know what? That's more valuable than what the world offers. That we would be faithful. It says Moses endured as looking to the reward. Then the third thing that we see is we have to cling to the Lord. The negative is don't go to the world. The positive is cling to the Lord. Hold fast to the Lord, your God. As you have done, he's saying, you've been doing this, don't let down, don't quit. It's interesting because the word that's used for hold fast is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 that describes a marriage relationship. A husband is to leave father and mother and cleave, hold fast, cling to his wife. And the point there is that holding on to mommy is going to hinder the marriage. Holding on to the culture is going to hinder the relationship with Christ. Hold fast to him. And if you look down to verse 12, you note the contrast. In verse 12 it says, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations. He said, are you going to hold fast to the Lord or to the nations? And this is what we're seeing here. There has to be that desire to hold fast to him. So how do we do that? Then the fourth thing that we see is we need to love the Lord. That's verse 11. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Take heed to your soul to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's an interesting contrast at the end of Paul's life, another soldier writing a letter at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, as he's looking forward, he says, the time of my departure has come. I've been faithful. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And then he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give, and not just to me, but everyone who looks forward to his appearing. He said, there is a crown of righteousness for those who love the appearing of the Lord. And then six words later, he says, but Demas has forsaken me, having loved this world. He said, there's a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. And 6 words later, he says, Demas turned back because he loved the world. Oh, let's keep our focus on the Lord. Let's love Him. In verse 10, Joshua is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:30 that God will fight for you. God has fought for you. And it's a reminder again that He has kept in His mind the Word of God. Our love for the Lord is a great protection against sin. Folks, we can draw lines and we can say, don't do this and don't do that, but what really motivates us is our love for the Lord. I don't want to do that because I don't want to disappoint Him. Because my love for Him is great. Those who love the Lord's appearing purify themselves. Because we anticipate being with Him. That understand that heaven is not just a destination. It's also a motivation. It ought to drive us forward. It's not, I've got a date in the front of my Bible. I've got fire insurance. No, it's what drives us to serve the Lord. It is where we're going to spend eternity if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. But it's also what motivates us to live for His glory. To say, to die is gain. And then the third thing that we see here, after these admonitions, the reminder to not forget and to remember is realize the consequences of disloyalty. This is what Joshua is now warning against. Look at verse 12. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Joshua said, understand, if you do turn back, defeat will follow. The Lord will no longer drive out the enemies. Every victory we have comes from the Lord. And if God withdraws His power, then defeat is inevitable. That's why we have to walk close to Him and ask ourselves, are we victorious today? If not, we need to examine our lives. Okay, in what areas am I struggling? Where have I walked away or not been spending the time with the Lord? Are we spending time in God's Word? Many of you are coming toward the end of reading through the Bible this year. That is a great goal. Finish that. If you say, well, I've struggled, then set that goal for next year and start now. Get that head start. Somebody has said that a Bible that is falling apart is usually owned by a person who isn't. You know, the more we're in God's Word, the more it calms our heart. The more it directs our mind and our spirit. He says, if you turn away, defeat will follow. He says, discomfort will follow. Not only will God not drive them out, He's going to use them to judge you. He said, they're going to become snares and traps. I grew up in a farming area, community, and there would be trapping, and trappers would hide those traps. So that they would not be seen by the animal until it was too late. He says there'll be scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes. I've spent many, many hours running and walking through fields and woods. And I know what it is to get slapped in the face with a branch. I know what it feels like to have a thorn go down my cheek. I've not gotten one in the eye, though I've gotten other debris in my eye. He said, that's what these nations are going to do to you. They're going to be that constant problem because you've turned away from the Lord. They're going to bring that pain. Charles Spurgeon said, God will not allow His children to sin successfully. That's part of His love. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He chastens, He scourges every son whom He receives. And it goes on and says, if He doesn't scourge us, if He doesn't chasten us, it's because we're illegitimate. We're not actually His children. So this is not something to fret. It's the love of the Lord, because the greatest need we have is to be like Christ. And the third thing that happens in this is there's that displacement. It says at the end of verse 13, you will perish from this good land. Not only will you be defeated and discomforted, you will be dismissed. You're going to be taken off this land that God had promised. Three times in these closing verses, Joshua refers to Canaan as the good land. Verse 13, verse 15, and verse 16. And so when we look at verse 16 then, it says, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Back in Exodus, when God called Moses, there at that burning bush, he promised to take Israel to a good land. When the spies searched it out, they came back and said, it is a good land. But they wouldn't go. Now, all of these years later, after 40 years of wandering, 25 years of battling to get the land, Joshua reminds them, this is a good land. This is God's land, and he gave it to them. His promise will not fail. That's again verse 14. And he's bringing these ideas through that God is consistent to bless obedience and to judge disobedience. So how can we apply that personally? I think the first thing we need to do is take time to recount specific ways that God has worked in our life. What has God done in the past? That's one of the reasons for our praise service tonight, to have testimonies, to share what God has done, to encourage one another by pointing to God's working. You know, that's what we do at Thanksgiving often. But you know what? When you watch our culture, they talk about giving thanks. They never say to who we're to give thanks to. Because if they don't know God, it's just kind of, well, I'm thankful for something. We give thanks to God. Because every good gift, every perfect act of giving comes from him. So what has God done to, first of all, for your salvation, to bring you to him? One of the joys I have in teaching the Doorway Fellowship, the new members class, is to hear testimonies and how God works to bring somebody to him. And that's, again, the greatness of our God. But to reflect on that, what has God done to protect you? You know, so we don't even know the ways God protects us, but many times we do see ways. How has he met your needs this year? We're doing a double tithe Sunday, and we look at how has God met our needs financially, maybe physically, maybe emotionally. You've gone through some very difficult waters, but God has been faithful. How has he blessed you? That we would be faithful in remembering how God has worked in our life. Secondly, evaluate your current walk with the Lord. In the areas that have been mentioned, go back to the warning against following the nations. And are we faithful in the Word of God so that we're not turning to the right or to the left? That we would be doers, not just readers of the Word. That we would examine, are there areas where the culture is starting to catch my eye and attract me, that I would be on guard? Do I love Him with all my heart? That's what excites me. My mind, I want to think about him. I want to read God's word. And when I'm not, it bothers me that I'll give of my strength for his glory. Love him with my strength. I think a third thing that we need to do is personally ponder the results of unfaithfulness. These warnings that we're given, that they will become a trap, a snare, the thorn. One of the great ways to keep us from sin is to be sensitive to the consequences of failure. When I read the Old Testament, I really doubt that Lot would have moved into Sodom if he had seen the loss of all his possessions, the defiance and death of his wife, and the defilement of his daughters. I don't think David would have sinned with Bathsheba if he had seen the death of the baby, the death of Uriah, the rape of his daughter Tamar, the rebellion and death of Absalom. All consequences of his sin. Oh, what we need to do is confront the fantasy of the forbidden fruit with the reality of sinful failure. Satan dangles this fantasy out there. Look at the reality. Several years ago, I was speaking to a group of pastors, and the theme I had was guarding moral integrity. And I'd remembered many years earlier reading a list of about 2,000 consequences that somebody had written that would come if they were to fall morally. And I knew where to find that list, but I thought, you know, I'm not going to go look at that. I know where it is. I know where in my study I could get to it. But I thought, I need to just come up with my own list. And I came up with 6 categories. If I were to fall, what does it mean in my relationship with God, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children, for ministry, and then to others? And I started writing and typing on my computer, and it wasn't long and I had a couple dozen, and then 40, and then 50. And a few years ago, I had 79. I went back to that list earlier and actually added a few more. I'm right about 90 consequences. You know what? When I read that, sin does not look attractive. And I need to do that. Folks, we need to do that. Because Satan dangles that pleasure of sin, but it's only for a season. The sobering list of dishonoring the Lord, bringing reproach to His name and all that comes. Folks, we must cultivate a passionate spiritual life because we are in a battle. The wounds and scars of sin and defeat are there, and only the dead are free from that battle, from that war. But we're not in this fight alone. One more aspect that I want you to see from this passage and encourage you to go back and read. The phrase, "the Lord your God," is used 13 times in these 14 verses. I think that's significant. It's repeated for a reason. That Joshua is reminding them, this is a personal relationship that you have with God. Do you have that relationship with the Lord today? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you personally have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ? God loves you. That's why He sent His Son. Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin and restore that broken relationship that was broken by sin. But you must personally trust in Christ. You must turn from your sin and trust in Him. So as Joshua says 13 times, "the Lord your God," is He your God today? And if so, then, is He precious to you? Is the Lord precious? Do you love Him? Do you cling to Him? Hold fast. God's faithful provision ought to motivate us to be steadfast and to warn us to not be disloyal. Oh, let's examine our hearts. And at this time of year, to give thanks, but not just this time of year. That we would be steadfast and warned of the consequences of sin. Let's bow for prayer together.